Hey, good morning once again. If you're visiting, glad you're here. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, we'll be there. Verses will also be up on the screen. I so love this part of 1 Thessalonians because in this chapter, Paul teaches us one of my favorite things to teach about, which is the will of God. And I love it because this is one of those areas that people have a terrible habit of making things so much harder than it has to be. And it doesn't have to be. I know so many people who have agonized over getting God's will right, trying to figure out what exactly does God want me to do? Does he want me to do this or do that or go this way or go that way? And they're so cautious about it because they have a good desire. I want to do God's will, but they're so slow about actually making any decisions. And then even after they make a decision and the thing that they thought is God's will and they did it and then it didn't work out and they had to do something else, like their lives are still fine. Like it didn't ruin everything, you know? Even when they apparently got God's will wrong, it all worked out. They still love Jesus and are following Jesus. Their life still has purpose. They still have joy. Good things are still happening. Someone I know was looking for like where they were going to apply for jobs and like settle down, and kind of everything was wide open. And every few months there was, you know, I think God is calling us over here. I think God wants us to go over there. I think God wants us to do this. And like none of those things worked out in the end. And I thought, like, maybe you're kind of bad at figuring out what God's will is, and, like, maybe you shouldn't just stress about it so much. You know, you need to stop. If this is you, you need to stop living in perpetual fear or anxiety about messing up God's plans and making the wrong decision. Like, his plans have already accounted for, like, everything about you. Like all the, you know, mistakes and things that are wrong about you or the stupid things that you think. Like he's accounted for all that. His plans are going to work out. The other thing that Christians do that drives me crazy with God's will is they start blaming God for everything. Like they can't just take responsibility for the things they think or want. They have to blame everything on him. And so it kind of classic, but if you're breaking up with someone and you use the line, I just think God doesn't want us to be together anymore. Stop it. You know, like don't put words in God's mouth. Maybe that's true, but maybe the reason is he's sparing them from having to deal with you blame everything on God all the time. Just say you don't want to be together. Just be honest. Or the other way, which some people try, is like, I think God wants us to be together. I think he wants us to get married. You know, how about you don't try manipulating people's good intentions like that? Because, like, who doesn't want to do God's will? But if you say that and you have some, like, person who has good intentions but not great discernment, you might be manipulating them into this thing, and like, that's not great, so don't do that either. Anyways, God's will, good stuff. We're going to get into it. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes this. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. A few things going on here, and just remember what's happening for this church, that this is a church who are, they're new Christians. Paul is encouraging them. Their faith is really solid because their faith is enduring through the hardship that they're experiencing. So they have a good foundation. And he says, we ask and we urge you in the Lord. So this is important. You don't urge about things that are unimportant. Like, you know, I'm not going to urge you. So I have like a personal kind of method where my wife and I, when we go shopping, we buy a lot of store brand things because it's the same. Like it doesn't really make a difference unless things are on sale. But there are certain things I think you should always buy the premium tier. So like toilet paper. Like it's just going to elevate your experience. But I'm not going to urge you to get the premium tier. Like, it's very low stakes. Doesn't matter to me one way or another. This is urgent. As you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. And walk is just a classic Hebrew metaphor for life. Right? How you live your life, how you walk through your life in a manner that is pleasing to God, which you are doing. So this is a church where they're doing it. Right? He doesn't have anything specific here that he wants to correct in them, because if he did, he'd say it, which is what he always does when he writes to the churches. He's never afraid to call people out. They're doing everything well, but he wants them to understand you could always be doing better. Like, don't you ever feel like you've arrived? You know what I mean? When I was leading a student ministry at another church, I'd have our volunteer leaders, the leaders in the ministry. I had two kinds of leaders. There were leaders who loved the students, and there were leaders who loved being leaders. And the leaders who loved being leaders, they were the ones who would like stand at the back of the room with their arms crossed and just kind of like talk to each other, you know, joking and smoking. Not really smoking, but like, you know, they're just enjoying, like, we don't have to sit with the kids. Like, we're the, you know, and the leaders who loved the students were with the students. They were there for the students. It's not about reaching a certain point or a certain status where you can now kind of kick back and relax and watch everyone do all the things that are kind of beneath you now because of how high you've risen. There's always more growth, and for Christians, growth means greater humility, greater service, greater love, greater forgiveness, greater generosity. Requires more from you, but joy in doing it. Paul says, you know this. You know the instructions we gave you. You are following them. And here it is. This is the will of God. You can't make it any more plain. If you want to know what the will of God is, here it is, your sanctification. And sanctification is the process in which you change and you grow to be more and more like Jesus. So there's less sin in your life and there's more holiness. There's less pride and there's more humility. There's less need to control and more trust. And that never ends. The process never completes until you actually see Jesus face to face. The main problem we run into when it comes to understanding God's will, and I want to do God's will in my life, and I'm not really sure how to do that, the main problem we run into is a failure to understand the categories that God's will fits into. There's two big categories. And so you forget that there's two of them, or you mix one up for the other, you kind of ignore one of them. The two big categories to understand God's will is that there is God's general will and God's specific will. God's general will applies to all people at all times. What he wants from all of us that is the same from all of us. And so the commands that we read, like the Ten Commandments, that's not just for some people, that's for everyone, okay? Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The Great Commission, go and make disciples. This is God's general will for you, how he wants you to live, and the kind of person that he wants you to be. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter where you are, where you live, who you're married to, what your degree is in, how much money you have, whether you have kids or not, like whatever those various specific parts of your life are, this is the kind of person he wants you to be in any situation. God's specific will is applied just to you. It's to a specific person, or sometimes to a specific group of people. And so we'll see God's specific will for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's not the same as his will for all groups of people at all times, if that makes sense. But we see this in the Bible. When God speaks to the prophets, or he speaks to Moses, he speaks to David, and he kind of lays out his plans, like, here's what I want you to do. And that's God's specific will. And it's worth noting, too, that even when we don't have the voice of God telling us, and we don't see the voice of God acting directly to say beforehand, here's what the plan is, does not mean that God doesn't have a specific will for anyone else. He does. So you look at Esther in the Bible and the plan that God has for Esther and how he works in her life and works through her to work this great salvation for his people, but she never gets clued into it beforehand, and she just kind of finds her way on that path. And that's what it is for most of us. You know, we don't have the audible voice of God saying, go to Rutgers, you know? Why would he tell us that? We see God sharing his specific will sometimes, and we know he does have a specific will for everyone, but we see a much greater emphasis in his word on his general will. And this is what Paul is talking about. And I want you to listen to me here. This is very important. When you focus on and you start growing in and getting God's general will right in your life, you're becoming the kind of person he wants you to be as a follower of Jesus. When you're doing that, you don't have to worry about messing up the specific will. Because wherever you end up, you're going to be doing all the things that he wants you to do. When you spend the majority of your energy and your focus on getting his specific will right, and all your energy goes to that, what is God telling me? What does he want me to do? What does he want me to do? Does he want me to do this? Does he want me to do that? Should I say yes to this or say yes to that? Should I say no to this? All your time on that, you end up starting to neglect pursuing God's general will in your life. And that becomes an obstacle for you, becomes a hindrance in your faith and in your pursuit of Jesus. If I had to put a number to it, and like, full disclosure, I cannot point to any verse about this, but I do believe that this is wise. And if I could put a number to it, and I could have the same thing for all of you, I would say this: 95% of your focus should be on God's general will. Becoming the kind of person God wants you to be, no matter what your circumstances are, learning to love people the way Jesus loves people, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, be public with your faith, make disciples, serve, be generous, forgive, give grace, all those things. 95% of your focus in those things. And then the other 5% is just going to fall into place so much more easily. And just recognize you have a lot more freedom with that 5% than you think you do. Like, when you need to make a decision and you're wondering, like, what does God want me to do? There are certain things you should be doing. Like, you should pray about it, and you should ask people you trust, you know, their advice and what do they see. And you should be discerning about it. You know, are there any clear reasons that make one thing better than the other? Does one choice allow me to do much more good than the other one? You can also be discerning about what would you really prefer? Like, that's part of it too. Sometimes when all other things are equal, just do the thing you want to do more. If all other things are equal, that's fine. And then if it's not the right thing, God is going to course correct, and he'll get you to the right place. I think that when you get to a point of making a decision what your prayer should be, and this just kind of covers you, is, God, I'm gonna do this. If this is your will, just open the door for me and let it work out. But if it's not your will, close the door, and I'll go where you open the next one. And just have a willingness to follow God in whatever specific thing it is. But you don't need to agonize about it, and you don't need to put all your thought and your energy into it and be so frozen by it that you never end up doing anything. Anyways, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth to be more and more like Jesus. And then keep going in verse 3, the rest of verse 3 in full. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And we'll pause here before getting to the rest of the verses. in the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he continues speaking on the subject of God's will and doing that in your life. But today, and what he spends the focus on first, is in this subject, in sexual immorality. And I don't think, again, he's bringing it up because there's a particular problem in the church he's writing to. He probably would say it if that was the case. But instead, I think this is just such a powerful area of temptation that it's worth addressing sort of prominently. Just like money is a powerful source of temptation, pride is a really powerful source of temptation, power can be a really powerful source of temptation. Sexual immorality. And I know that, like, okay, if you're visiting today and you're new to faith, or you're new to the Bible and you're new to Jesus, you might hear like some of what I'm saying now and just kind of chuckle at it. You know, wild concept that God's word says there's such thing as sexual immorality and it's not all on the table, you know? Because the modern rule is that basically everything is on the table as long as there's consent. Like, that's the only rule, and then everything else goes. And in fact, if you try to put more rules on top of that, that would be immoral. And that would be, you know, is something that we need to resist and rebel against, all those extra rules that are put on top of it. Honestly, this is one of those places where if you are going to stand with God and you're going to stand with God's word and what he says, it's not going to make you popular or liked. Because this is one of those things that if you stand with God on this, it's not going to make you popular or liked. It is one of those areas where there is enormous social pressure to make you compromise and agree with everyone else just for the sake of keeping the peace and having stability in your life and stability in your relationships, which is what many people do. Many people do compromise on this because of how strong that pressure is. And here's how that pressure works. Peter writes about this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this. He says, "For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." It is not time anymore to do what the Gentiles do. And Gentiles are non-Jewish people, so they're people who don't, you know, by their history, have the knowledge of God passed down. They don't have a relationship with God, and therefore they don't really have much thought or concern about God when it comes to how they live their lives. You know, they're indifferent towards God. He's not making any difference to them. If you say, "Well, God's word says to do this and to not do that," they go, "Why would I listen to that God? I don't know anything about him." Social pressure. Everyone wants to be accepted by others and liked. It's a really strong desire, and it makes us feel safe, and it validates us that we are doing the things we're supposed to be doing, and we're saying the things we're supposed to be saying, and there is security in that. But that pressure is so strong that sometimes, and maybe this is you, but sometimes we spend very little time thinking about what I actually believe is true or what I actually like, at least compared to the amount of time that we spend observing what other people like and what other people think is true and trying to imitate them so that we'll be approved and accepted and liked and safe. And that pressure always exists. Like, whatever the majority is, that pressure exists, even if they don't want it to, even if they're not, like, trying to control everyone, the pressure still exists. And what happens, or what can happen, if you don't conform to what that pressure is trying to push you into, you can potentially become an outcast. And you don't even have to be like annoying about it, where you like go around like, oh, I think you're all sinners. I think you're all doing the wrong thing. Like being like weird, judgy about it, confrontational. You don't even have to do that. All you have to do is not do it yourself. And that's enough to trigger some people's insecurity. All right? Where if you get an offer, like all the things that he's talking about, like an offer to go drinking, orgies, hopefully you're not getting too many of those invitations, but like, you know, drinking or like, or some, like if there is a proposition, hookup, whatever it is, and you say no, that has the potential to trigger insecurity where that person then goes, well, I do that. Do you think I'm bad because I do that? Do you think this thing is wrong? Yeah. Do you think you're better than me? Yeah, it becomes a point of insecurity where now they feel exposed and judged that they're doing something you don't want to do, and then that could create some friction for you. You could be as gentle and humble and reasonable as you can possibly be, and it doesn't always matter. It doesn't always depend on you. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Like, don't go out of your way to create friction and trouble. Like, be peaceable about it. Be reasonable about it. But sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes it's still going to trigger someone's insecurity, and it's going to create friction in the relationship. And Peter uses these kind of extreme examples that demonstrate living in ways that that God really hates. But the reason God hates these things is not because he's just like not cool, you know? He's just like a killjoy. God hates these things because he knows participating in these things and giving yourself over to these things can bring ruin to your life. It can bring ruin all around you, and it could just multiply your misery. And so you just look at the drunkenness and the drinking parties, you know, if you are losing control of yourself to alcohol, there are a number of ways that can bring ruin to you. Like there are stories every year of people who are injured because of their impairments, whether they fell or they got into a fight or a car accident, like a life-altering injury could occur, sometimes even death. You know, if it's not a one-time thing, and this is something that actually I dislike about trying to get people to make good decisions. If you kind of build up, like, if you drink, like, all these terrible things are going to happen to you, and then the person drinks, and none of those terrible things happen, and now they go, well, you're a liar. Like, nothing happened, and they might feel more encouraged to go drinking. So if it's not just, like, a one-time thing, but you give yourself over to it, it becomes a habit, even becomes an addiction, like it can wreck you. It can wreck your health. It can deteriorate your health and your cognition and your ability to function. You know, relationally, it can bring ruin because your inhibitions get so lowered that now you're willing to say things and do things you wouldn't normally say or do, and you can't take any of those things back. And so that can cause problems where you say something offensive or hurtful that normally you'd know better, but you said it, you can't take it back, and now it's damaged your relationships. And just all the ways that it can make your life, it can make you suffer. It's not just you. And it's not even just the people that maybe you directly impact. If you cause an accident or if you say something offensive or do something offensive. But even just the people who love you watching you do this to yourself, that hurts. Like your mom watching you go through all that. God is not a killjoy. He just knows how misery can be multiplied when we take good things and we abuse them in ways that are not good for us. And same thing with sexual immorality, which he mentions here, and we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians now. So continuing on, Paul says this, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God's will is your sanctification, that you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. And there is an important distinction to make with holiness, which is that in Christ, like if you put your faith in Jesus and you're in Christ, you receive a status of holiness because your sins are forgiven, you're covered by his righteousness, and you are holy in God's eyes for salvation. But there's also the holiness that is a condition of your life and the way you live and the progress that you're making in sanctification, that you're growing in holiness. You're growing in putting your sin to death and honoring God with your life, becoming more mature, becoming a more loving person. We need to get that distinction right, because we can't afford to turn faith in Jesus into faith in ourselves, which is what happens. When you have this growing holiness in your life, you have growing victory over sin, and what can happen is suddenly you see how much you've changed, how much you've grown, how well you're doing, and you start having confidence in yourself and how well you've been doing and all the changes in you, confidence in yourself for your salvation, that, man, of course God would save me, look at me. Instead of keeping that faith in Jesus, I have salvation because of him and only because of him. So that's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is worthless, turns you into a hypocrite. What the gospel tells us, the gospel is good news. The good news tells us that all of our best efforts are ultimately polluted because we're sinners. It says our righteousness is like dirty rags. We have a sinful condition in our hearts, and it pollutes everything that we do, that there are hidden motivations in you that are selfish and prideful and insincere. But what Jesus does, Jesus comes into this world as a savior. He comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and he lives a perfectly righteous life. He is sinless, he is unpolluted, and when he goes to the cross, he does what the reformers called the great exchange. The great exchange is that Jesus takes our sin onto himself. The dirty rags of our best efforts, he is dressed in that, and he stands in our place so that he can pay the debt for our sin. And at the same time, he takes his perfect, spotless record, like a pure white robe, spotless, and he dresses us in that. He covers you in that. And so when God looks at you, that's what he sees, the righteousness of Jesus. That is your confidence for salvation. And Jesus pays your debt. He sheds his blood, and it's by the power of his blood that you are cleansed. He does that for you because he loves you. And this is where the real power for living a holy life comes from. I spoke at a Christian high school a few years ago. It was on like a panel. And one of the questions they asked was, for these high school students, how do we live in purity? And sexual purity in a world where there's so much temptation and so much sexual sin. And it's a really good question. And there are lots of things that you could say about, like, you know, here's some wisdom about this. Here's some wise things for you to avoid and things that you could do instead and strategies. You can talk about those things. But my answer was more fundamental, that where your heart is in your desire to live in purity, That's the thing that matters. And just a side note, I don't love the history of the word purity in this conversation because it has historically been kind of synonymous with virginity, and it feels like it does become exclusive and devaluing to people who maybe didn't grow up going to church or knowing Jesus, and they made that decision later. And, you know, we know the truth that Jesus does forgive you, and he heals you, and he makes you new. If you're in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come, you're a new creation. But that whole way that purity is used as like synonym for virginity, it almost implies that you have less value if you came to Jesus later than if you did earlier. And anyways, that's just a side note, you know. But your heart in that desire to live in purity in the way that it should be used, knowing that, you know, a pure love for God and desire to honor him with your life, your heart needs to be in a right place, because that desire could be coming from a place of self-righteousness and pride, that I want to be able to achieve this difficult thing on my own so people look at me and go, hey, look, that's a person who did everything right. Or it could come from a desire to please people, like people pleasing, like your parents or your Christian community or whatever it is. And again, have this image and this approval because you're doing the right things. But even if you are able to avoid sexual sin in some measure with the wrong motivation, it's still not great for you because you're just exchanging one sin for another. The desire has to come from your love for Jesus, out of your gratitude to him, that you see how much Jesus loves you and everything he's done for you, and you trust that he has your best interest in mind and all the things that he tells you, and you have this sense of wonder at how good he is, and you just want to honor him and you want to please him with your life, and you trust him, and so you follow the things that he tells you. Like, that's where that desire has to come from. And at the center of that is this supernatural change that Jesus works in your heart. And you look at the way that Paul describes sexual sin here, this not being able to control yourself in the passion of lust. This feels very similar to a way that people unapologetically justify their sexual sin today. If you hear people talk about how they're going to justify all the things that they're doing and they want to do, they'll say, you know, I'm just doing what's coming natural to me. Sex is natural. It's a good thing. I'm living the way that I was made. I'm following the natural instincts that I have. People say this, like, people are not wired for monogamy, or they're not wired for abstinence. And so I'm just going to give in to these desires, and I'm just being a normal, natural human being. And you almost hear in those words people admitting, I can't control myself, and I have no desire to control myself. Which I think is sad. Just imagine forever being a slave to your impulses and desires, and just being so controlled by them, and not being able to do anything about it or wanting to do anything about it, and just you're trapped in that. No strength or ability to control yourselves and restrain your impulses and have a rational mind to reason whether the thing that I want to do is actually good for me or not. And you just give in every time. Having a three-year-old and seeing the way that she lives her life, I can tell you, not all human impulses are good ones. Not every desire is for your good. Just the other day, she jumped off the top of a bleacher. She's been jumping off other stuff, and she goes, this is really fun. And she jumped off a bleacher. It wasn't like super high, it was like 5 feet, but it still like hurt her feet. And you know, she's fine, she's okay. She learned, which is good. Love when she learns. But I see that. I see things like that, just these ridiculous things that she wants that are for sure very bad for her. And on self-reflection, I can look at and say the same about myself and things that I want to do or impulses that I have. And it's such a valuable thing to be able to control those things and think rationally and stop myself from doing something that's ultimately going to hurt me or hurt people around me. Look at this. Why is sexual sin immoral? Like, what's bad about it? If you're new to this or you're new to faith, and maybe this is a question you have, but like, what is actually so wrong about this? If there is consent, as long as there's consent, why is there any issue with this at all? And what God's word tells us about sex is that it is a good thing. It's a good gift, and God has designed it to exist within the relationship of marriage, right? Committed trust with one another, exclusive to this other person. That's what it's for, and anything outside of that, even lust in your heart outside of that, is sexual sin. And so our culture hears that, just kind of broadly speaking, the culture hears that and goes, you know, that's backwards. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with casual sex. There's nothing wrong with consuming pornography, ethical pornography, sometimes people will say. And like, just because you say ethical doesn't mean that it's ethical. Paul says we should avoid this sin. We should avoid the sexually immoral sin so that no one transgress and wrong his brother. Like, our actions have effects and consequences that go further than just us. And it's already a problem, the effects that it has on us, but it goes beyond ourselves. And so with something like pornography, you might think it's fine if everyone's consenting, they all agree to it, and everyone's getting paid, but there are consequences of the industry itself, where the industry itself uses people up. The people involved in it, even if they did agree to it and they were paid, you should hear what some of them will admit after they get out of it about how dehumanizing it was and how demoralized they were. The fact that human sex trafficking is a real thing, it's a real problem, and the greater demand there is for something, the more supply rises to meet it. And, you know, I think it would always exist, even if pornography were not such an enormous industry, but it certainly makes it worse. And there is certainly involvement in that industry. Or the ways that consuming pornography changes you, that it actually changes your brain. The more that you watch it and engage with it, that it creates pathways in your brain that are similar to other addictions. And the longer that you are, you know, that you consume it, it numbs you. It makes real in-person intimacy more difficult and less rewarding. And it starts to change your understanding of sex so that it's no longer this an act of love where you give and receive with this other person that you love and you trust. It's more about self-gratification, and it becomes a selfish thing. Or the consequences of casual sex. And there are all kinds of consequences to this, and some people find out, sadly, how real they are before it's or after it's already too late. So, people end up with lifelong disease that they weren't planning on getting and they were trying to be careful about, but that happens. People end up with unplanned pregnancy, and it is, I'm not going to spend very long on this, but one of the things it's claimed that abortion is necessary to protect women from being forced to give birth. Sometimes you hear people say that, and except for cases of rape, which is something else we could talk about, but except for that, she chose to do the thing that does create babies, even if they were trying to take measures to prevent that. It was still a decision that she made and he made. And this is like a known consequence. possibly even the intended consequence of sex. And, you know, I'm no scientist, but in spite of how people talk about it and using abortion in this way, abortion is not an undo button. It may protect you from having to assume the responsibility of being a mother, being a father, and raising and caring for or finding placement for. But it does still kill a child who is alive and is developing. And there's a consequence of casual sex. Casual sex can even ruin relationships. Where, you know, imagine this, imagine you're about to get married to someone, or you think this could be the person that you want to pursue that with, and then you find out that they'd had a previous encounter or relationship with, like, one of your close friends, or someone close to you, someone who knows you. And now you've got to either, you know, try and reconcile this and move past it, or this is too much for you. And it could be to know that this friend of mine has known my wife that intimately, or has known my husband that intimately. Like, that's kind of painful. That's hard to move past. Paul solemnly warns us here, because this is something that can, again, just multiply misery in your life when you take this good thing God gives us and you abuse it in ways that are not good for us. And Jesus saves us, and there is forgiveness in Jesus. But if you're a follower of Jesus and you are trying to hide your sexual sin and continue to engage in it and pursue it without remorse or repentance, that is only going to bring more misery into your life in the long run. And it's not the fulfilling thing that you think it is. Like, the more years that you spend in pursuing it, the more that you'll come to realize there's still an emptiness that is not being fulfilled. There's still something that's missing. And just a warning here, I think this is one of the warnings that Paul intends and what he writes. If you say that you follow Jesus, but you also live your life in a way that is the same and indistinguishable from people who don't know Jesus at all and don't care about what he says, so God's making no discernible difference in your life, God might not actually be at work in your life. And you might just be deluding yourself that he is and that you're forgiven. I'm not saying that if you struggle with sexual sin that God's not working in your life. I'm saying if you're okay with your sin and it's not a big deal to you and you feel no need to change, that would be a big problem. That would be a worrying indication. Listen, when you see Jesus and you look at Jesus on the cross, you see what he did for you in order to forgive you. There's no sin that's not a big deal anymore. Because you see, that's the price. That's what he had to do for me. That's the price that needs to be paid for me because of my sin. So how can I then live unchanged now and without regret continue in the same things that he had to go to the cross in order to forgive me and save me from? God has given you so much. He's given you his son, Jesus. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given so much to you. Is God not enough for you? This is something that I think everyone needs to understand, and this is more typically a sin associated with men, but it's true for everyone, and I do think it is important to understand. If you find yourself in a relationship or married to someone who struggles with sexual sin, I don't want you to think that the problem is you. Like, I'm not enough, and that's why this happened. If I were better, if I were more beautiful, if I were more available, if I were more agreeable, if I were more, then this would not be a problem. This this person never would have sinned if I was enough. Now, there can be problems in marriage that are contributed to by both and should be worked through, and we do have the ability to influence each other to sin. That's true. But no one is going to sin because you are not enough for them. That's not where the problem is. People sin because God is not enough for them. What he offers you is not enough. What he's given you is not enough. You're not satisfied with everything God's given you and everything he promises. You're not satisfied with that. Whoever's sinning, this is between you and God. And, you know, if you're married to someone who has this problem, you're involved in it and you're going to be hurt by it. But you're not the big issue here. You're not the one who it's about. You're not supposed to be enough. You're not made for that. Only Jesus is. And he is enough. He's the one who calls us not in impurity, but in holiness. For you to live a holy life, understanding God's love for you and trusting that his will is for your good and for your joy. There's judgment for sin. Peter and Paul both tell us that. We'll have to give an account. God is an avenger in these things. There's judgment for sin, but there is also forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. That if you would make a decision to put your faith in him and trust in him alone, make him your confidence for your salvation, he stands in your place to give an answer for your sin. And he covers you in his righteousness. This is God's will for you. This is God's will for you today and this week and this month. Look at Jesus. Look at how good he is and how much he loves you. See that he is worth trusting and follow him. And if there's sin that you're struggling with, confess it. Repent, get help, but don't be comfortable with it. What we're going to do next as a church is we're going to take communion together. And so the band, I'm going to pray. The band will come up and start playing. And while they're playing, communion will be passed out to you. And so you could just sit and take it and hold on to it until I come up and we'll all take it together. Communion is something that Christians do. And so if you're not a Christian, you can just let it pass by you. But if you are a Christian or you want to even make a decision to become a Christian today, we invite you to take communion with us. And so just hang on to that. I'll come up after everyone's received it and I'll lead us through taking it and remembering everything that Jesus has done for us, for our salvation. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that that you let us know your will clearly. And we can know and we can understand the way that you want us to live our lives, the kind of people that you want us to be. And Father, I just pray that you'd help us with that. Help us to first see Jesus and see everything that he's done for us and how great his love is for us. And then out of that love and out of gratitude, out of faith in him, I pray, God, that you would help us to more and more grow in our sanctification to be like him. Help us pursue you and living a holy life for the right reasons, because we want to honor you, we want to please you, and we're so grateful to you. We love you so much. Not out of self-righteousness, not out of people-pleasing, but because we see your way is for our good. God, we know that we are prone to, and we have taken good things that you've given us and abused them in ways that are not good for us. And I know there is sexual sin in this room. I know there is struggles with idolatry and drunkenness and selfishness and pride. every other sin that you name, but God, your son Jesus, his love for us and his great sacrifice on the cross is greater than it all. He is enough for us. He is enough to forgive us, to cover us in righteousness, to grant us salvation. Thank you. Thank you for your son. Father, I pray that you would help us to make Jesus our confidence, to surrender our lives to him and to follow him. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.